Well, I have some good news for you. As I look at the calendar, I realize that tomorrow we turn the page to February. That means that in just 2 weeks, we will be halfway through winter. And even though we have a snowstorm coming tonight, we know that the time of winter is limited. It always reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, where the curse of the witch who governs winter, is broken, and there are signs in the midst of winter that spring is coming. And we have the hope as people who trust in Jesus Christ that he is working all things out, and that we not only have the hope of spring, but we have the hope of Christ's return, the hope of his working all things according to his purposes, all things for good. So there's good news as we think about turning the page, think about springtime. There's more good news, and that is that in 2 weeks from tomorrow, it will be Valentine's Day, and that means that February is a month of love. A month where you're going to hear more about love than you care to hear about it. And you may have difficulty going out and celebrating on Valentine's Day. But it's always good to be reminded of love. And I mention that because, interestingly enough, that's what we're going to be talking about today. And my hope is that in the days to come, throughout February, when you hear people talk about love, maybe the mention of love will remind you of what we've talked about today, and it can renew in our minds the importance of what we're called to do today. Now, as we turn in 1 John, if you weren't with us the last couple weeks, we're in this book at the end of the New Testament called the 1 John. It's a short little letter that John wrote at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, to Christians who were struggling. The church apparently was facing false teachers, facing people who were leaving the church. And so John writes to encourage them, to help them, to give them tools to know how they can deal with the circumstances that they're facing in their church, with the false teaching that is influencing the church and discouraging the church, and how they can see in their own lives whether they're being influenced for God or not. So all of that is happening in these five chapters, and we've seen in the course of them that John writes to encourage those who are believers and to point out those who are false teachers. And because of both of those tensions in this book, you find that sometimes people have a reason to say, okay, am I in or am I not? Is he talking to me about being a person who's not following God, or is he talking about me as somebody who is following God? And we'll see in the course of our study today that both of those come into play. But as we talk about love in this month, let me just start by asking you to think about what love is. I mean, love is talked about a great deal in our society. And the challenge with love is understanding what it is we're really talking about. Because there are all kinds of definitions of love, all kinds of ways that love is used in our society. You may see a billboard in a part of town that says, "Love in the raw, uncensored." That's one kind of love. There is the love when someone steps up to you, ladies, who dare to dress differently, get something new in this time of COVID, and they say, "Oh, I love your dress. It's marvelous." Or you go to that new Mexican restaurant and say, "I love jalapenos, but they just don't sit well with me." And then in the midst of that, God says, "I love you." what is it? What is it about love? What is it that the Bible says about love? How are we supposed to understand love? There are all kinds of definitions. There was a high school competition. Some essays were written, and these are some of the things that some of the high school seniors wrote about love, their definitions. Life is one thing after another. Love is two things after each other, one of them wrote. Another student said, love is the feeling in your stomach of butterflies wearing roller skates. The one that took the prize said this, love is that feeling you feel when you feel you're going to have a feeling you have never felt before. There are lots of opinions about love, but nailing down what love is and what we are called to do is crucial. And one of the reasons that it's hard to understand what love is because we don't always understand whether a person is truly loving or not. It's possible to look like you're loving when you're not really loving. Because love is not simply an act, it is also a purpose. There was a family lived in a neighborhood that was a kind of a mixed neighborhood. It had some apartments, had some homes. And the woman was at home and someone knocked at the door. She answered the door and the man had kind of a serious, sad look on his face. And he said, I'm here collecting money for your neighbors across the street. He said, they are in dire straits. He said, the children are going to bed hungry at night. The dad has lost his job. The mom is sick. And worst of all, this afternoon, they're going to lose their apartment unless they can come up with the rent for the month. Well, obviously, this touched the heart of this woman. And she said, oh, of course, I'd like to give to that. And as she was fumbling for her checkbook, she said, by the way, who are you? And the man who had knocked on her door said, well, I'm the landlord. You know, it is possible for people to say things that sound loving, but they're really not being loving at all. They can be very self-serving. And love is one of those things where there is an awful lot of self-serving in the love. So what do we mean by love? What are we called to do in love? Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. Listen to these words again, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which is from the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. If you remember last week, we looked at one of the tests of commitment. You wonder, are you truly a believer? Just looking at yourself, am I really following God? One of the tests that John says that it is, if you truly are following God, it's going to show up by the way you live your life. He uses the idea of walking, if you remember from last week. And says that because God is light, if we walk in that light, if our lives display his kind of righteousness, that's evidence that we are part of the family. Like father, like daughter, like son. So the way that we live is one test of our relationship with God. And if you're looking at yourself trying to say, how am I doing? How's my walk with God? These verses say that the second test of our relationship with God is the way we love. So last week we talked about the way we live. These verses talk about the way we love. And I like the way Doug introduced this when he said that this new commandment is like the old commandment with a twist. One of the questions you have when you open this section is, how can this command that that John talks about be both an old command and a new command? Because he says, verse 7, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one. And then he says, and yet I am writing you a new command. Well, I can think of two reasons why John would say it's an old command. First of all, it's an old command because the command to love is a command that goes all the way back into Hebrew scriptures. It's a command that Jews were commanded in the book of Leviticus. I think it's verse 18 of chapter 19 in Leviticus. And it ends with love one another. So it's an old command that goes back as far as the law. When Jesus brought it up with his disciples, though, he called it a new command. And I think that's why John calls it a new command. It's an old command in that John's not talking about anything new at this point. This is maybe 50, 60 years after the time of Jesus. And he's writing this letter to Christians. And he's saying, this isn't anything new with me. This goes back to Jesus and in some ways goes all the way back to God. But in another sense, this command is new. Because, first of all, Jesus told his disciples when they met in the upper room in John 14, I give you a new command. Because this command is something that we see in Jesus and we're able to carry out because of Jesus. Look back if you have your Bibles to John chapter 13. In some ways, you could say that John chapter 13 is a turning point when the disciples begin to see in a very tangible way Jesus' love on display. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Everything that transpires from this point on in John is in many ways Jesus showing the full extent of his love. He's shown his love in feeding thousands of people and healing people and taking time with people and grieving with people. That's been on display, but now he's going to show his ultimate love by laying down his life for all of us. And so that selfless love that gives of itself, Jesus puts it on display. And ultimately we know that this love is a love that is not just a love of the will, that we have enough willpower to make it happen. It's a love that God enables us to do through his Spirit in our lives. That's why in verse 34 of chapter 13, Jesus calls it, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So it's no wonder that John, when he gets to his epistle, says that people will know you are Christians by how you love, because that's something Jesus had said. So this command is new in that we now have an understanding of what love is that's broader than what anybody ever thought before. I mean, it's not hard to love your family members. It's not hard to love those, well, it can be hard to love your family members, but it's not hard to love those who are lovable. When your family members aren't very lovable, maybe it's very hard to love them. But we have a way of looking at love and saying, well, I'll love when it's convenient. I'll love when I feel like it. Jesus' example of love is a love that puts the needs of the other person first, whether you feel like it or not. So it's a new command demonstrated in Jesus and empowered by his life and his example and his spirit within us. So he says in verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Again, claim to have a relationship with a God who is love, a God who is light. That relationship with God should show up in my relationships with you, with those around me. I don't think this is limited simply to our love for church members, though sometimes it can be very hard to love people in our church family. We don't always agree on everything. I think the focus of this is primarily demonstrated in the body of Christ, in the church. In other words, if we claim that we are loving people, but we're at each other's, we're beating each other up, at wit's end with each other, there's not a whole lot of evidence that God is at work in us. But this is not an excuse for us to not be loving to our neighbors and to people who are outside the church. Quite honestly, if we don't demonstrate that love to unloving, then we're not demonstrating this kind of love that Jesus gave to us. So John wants these people that he's writing to, this church, to understand that hate, and hate, John has a way of using extremes. He does it to make a point, light and darkness, hate and love. And most often we don't have feelings of hatred towards people in the church. We may have people who we don't really like very much. They're not quite our type. They have interests that are not ours. But when John uses the idea of hatred, he's saying that instead of being a person who, like Jesus, puts the needs of others ahead of our own needs, I think he would say that's hatred. When I put my needs, my wants, my desires ahead of yours, that's not being loving. And not being loving is being hateful in John's mind. You say, how can I do that? Well, because this command that we're given is enabled and exemplified and empowered by Jesus and by his spirit within us. So if you and I claim that we have a relationship with this God who is loving, who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, but we're not willing to help somebody else who's in need because it's inconvenient, because it's not fun, we're not showing God at work, because that's how God works. God is love. Jesus is the display of that love in human form. So this test of our relationship with God is, if you want to see how you're doing in your spiritual life, how's your love life? One of the things that I wanted to point out is with this slide, if you want to get good at something, it's helpful to be in a place where you can put it into practice. And in some ways, I think the church, while it's not the only place that we live out this love, I think the church is a place where we can put love into practice and where it's intended for us to put it into practice. I went to this school. It's called the University of North Texas. It was North Texas State University back years ago when I went there, but it was a school that had a strong business school and a strong music school. I think it still has quite a solid reputation as a music school. And because of that reputation, people came from all over Texas to study music. Many of them jazz, because that was a major major there. And people would come together and they would practice in their practice rooms, but then they'd get together and they'd play together and they'd have gigs together. And there was something about being in a school of music that allowed the students to expand their love of music and their skills at music. And in many ways, I think the church should be that. Our love shouldn't be limited simply to Christians and to people in the church, but it should start here. This should be a place where we can learn to do it better, where we can care for each other and explore how God can use us. So whether it's in a small group, whether it's in gatherings on Sunday morning or other times together, especially when the pandemic is done and you can do things with people. The church is like a music school where you have opportunity to grow and to practice. Well, this passage goes on and has another section in it. And I want to just scoot ahead to these verses. For me, this is one of the portions of John, 1 John, that caused me to hesitate to preach from this book, because I never really understood why these verses are here. Let me just read this. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So having looked at that, let me go back to these questions. This week, as I was working on this passage, I decided that what I needed to do was to find out what my questions were that I needed to get answered. And if you're not very experienced in Bible study, this is a great method that is worth learning. That is when you turn the Bible to something you're not really familiar with, just write down some of the questions that you have. Sometimes you find that when you ask the questions, then you're more receptive to finding the answers in them. And for me as a pastor, before I ever sit down to look at a commentary or to try to find out what the passage is saying, I have to ask, what don't I know? So I wrote down all these questions as I thought about this passage. I just wanted to go through them really quickly, because as I answered them, and I found one particular commentary by a woman by the name of Marianne Thompson from the IVP commentary series, and I thought she did a good job helping me to understand things. So first of all, what's the purpose of this section? Now, something I probably was very foundational to my understanding this, because we just talked about love, and now he writes this section, and I didn't see how it connects. As I read several commentaries, they all agreed that the purpose of this section is to encourage. Here, John is raising questions about how you identify those who are in and those who are out of the faith, how you live and how you love. And it's easy when you start to look at how you fail to love people the way you should, how you fail to live up to what God wants you to do, that you begin to think, am I really part of God's family? Am I really saved? Well, I think this section is here to encourage us, that John is writing this to encourage us in the faith, not to discourage us, to underscore our relationship. He also wants us to see those, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian, so we're supposed to learn the difference. But this section, I think, is written to encourage us, and we'll see that, hopefully, in just a minute. Why does John choose these three groups? Well, that was, again, that's my question. Why does he choose these three groups? One of the things I learned and thought this was probably true to begin with, though he writes to children, to young men, to fathers, this is not exclusive, only of males. It was written in a time when things addressed to men were also addressed to women. In our day and time, we would certainly write to children. We'd probably write to young adults and to older adults. I think that would be appropriate. My guess is that there are translations that have that. But literally, this is what he wrote. But he wrote it. It's not primarily geared at one sex or another sex. It's geared to different age groups in the church. So he writes to children. He writes to young men. He writes to fathers. I think the reason he addresses three groups is he's just saying this is written to everyone, wherever you're at in your spiritual life. So, why are the specific reasons for writing applied to each of these particular groups? And I don't think that he is saying, if you're a young man, just pay attention to this section. Or if you're a child, just pay attention to this section. As you probably know, if you read through 1 John, you'll discover that he uses the word children regularly of the whole congregation. And John's maybe 80 years old when he writes this. So when you're 80 years old, everybody is a child. We talk about our 30-year-old sons as our children, and they are, but they're not children anymore. But it's all a matter of perspective. So as John writes this as an old man, he just differentiates, but everyone is a child to him. That's just how older people can look at a younger group. And by differentiating them, he uses this, I don't think, to say things that, again, only apply to one group or another group. But by thinking about the church in segments, all of these apply to all of us. So don't feel like the only thing that's in here for you is the part. First of all, if you're a woman, nothing applies to you because there's nothing about women. Obviously, I already said it's ages. But don't think that because you're a teenager that what he says to fathers, older people, doesn't apply. Or because you're a 20-something that the things said to children apply. It all applies, but he's looking at the church as a whole, and he's addressing it that way. I think that will help us understand the encouragement of this. Why are the reasons for writing repeated to each group twice? This is something that I wrestle with, and I can't say I have a dogmatic answer to this question, but I'll explain that answer in just a moment. Are these reasons also applicable to every Christian? I already hopefully explained that. Yeah, I think that this isn't meant that you pick one group. If you're a believer, what he says here is true of all of us. Does the affirmation the Word of God lives in you refer to Scripture or Jesus, who is the Word made flesh? Well, looking through 1 John, I would say yes. There are times when he speaks of Jesus, who is the expression of God. Over in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Word. But he also speaks of, this is the message that you've heard from us. So I don't know that he's differentiating. It's a truth that is revealed from Jesus, and it's a truth that comes from Jesus' words and his written words as well as his spoken words. So I think it's a yes to that. Does the broader context of this epistle shed any light on these questions? I think as we read through the epistle, you'll discover that there's connections to what he says here. If we assume that each of these reasons John gives each group are also true of others, why does he distinguish these specific reasons to these specific groups? I don't know holy, but my guess is John is looking at the church kind of holistically so that he can address all the different issues that may face people. And so in my opinion, as he's trying to encourage them, he tries to take on all the questions. So what can we learn from these affirmations? Well, that goes back to the purpose. I think John puts this section in to encourage us. So let me just mention this for a second. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. This is true, you think about, in a family. You start your relationship with God by trusting Jesus and having your sins forgiven. So the very entry point in the Christian life for children, for anyone, is having your sins forgiven. I write to you fathers because you have known the one who is from the beginning. So then he goes to the far end. He says, I'm writing to those of you who've lived long enough that you know God. You know what he's doing. You know the truth that I'm talking about. I write to young men because you have overcome the evil one. Obviously, he's not saying the young people in the church are now sinless, or that whether you're, again, we've said this doesn't apply specifically to one group or another, that any of us are sinless, but he is saying that we have overcome the evil one. That's an important thing to remember whenever you face temptation. You and I are not unable to say no. Through what Jesus did, he won the victory on the cross over Satan. Satan is defeated, but he's still operational. But he's been overcome. Maybe he says this to young people because there are an awful lot of things that those of you who are in the middle to early stages of your life are going to face. And when you face those things, to know, I can say no to sin. I can say yes to God. I can be the person God wants me to be. He's encouraging you to keep moving forward. And he repeats it, I write to fathers because you have known the one who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. These are just statements that are true of each of us. And because they're true, we can have confidence in our relationship with God. Now, let me give you an example that was really helpful to me, because one of the things I thought about is, why does he do this? Why does he do this in this form? I don't know if you have a Bible, it's probably helpful. That's why I put the scripture up on the screen. In the New International Version and a number of the versions we have, this is written out in a way that demonstrates it probably, at least many of the translators believe this was part of maybe an early liturgy. It's, in other words, it's most likely a quote from someplace, which explains a lot. That I think, as I read this, John is taking something that would have been familiar to the people in the churches he was writing to. It's been 2,000 years since this was written. So we don't know what this thing is, but it probably had a form that he uses that was familiar to them, and he's using that form to encourage them. Something they would say maybe every time they met. So I don't know if you have ever, I know we're not all from liturgical backgrounds. Some of you grew up in a Catholic background or in a Episcopal background or background, Presbyterian background, where they used liturgy. Sometimes in the reciting of creeds, there's like a question and an answer. And creeds are not at all contrary to what we believe as Baptists. It's just a form that we don't use as often. We probably should. This song, and some of you may be familiar with this song, I'm going to ask Yolanda to teach it to us one of these days, but Chris Tomlin has made this song fairly popular recently, but he just took a creedal formula and he made it into a song. And when you think about this formula, it has a lot of parallels, not in the words, but in just the way it works with what we saw in this passage in 1 John. Do you feel the world is broken? The people respond, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? People respond, we do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? People say, we do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. And do you, as Chris Tomlin, I read a little blog about this, and he said, you know, I find that when I recite the creeds, it encourages me. It reminds me of what is foundational. And it struck me that maybe that's exactly what's going on here. That John is taking something very familiar to these people in the first century, and he's using it so that whenever they hear it, whenever they reflect upon it, they'll remember, we are children of God. We've overcome the evil one. We are strong. All these things are true. So think about this, this again. I'm writing to you, dear children. We could do it as a call and response, where you would respond, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And I would say, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because I thought I had that. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know, you can almost hear people saying this. So I think John is using this, and I only go through all this because two reasons. This has always perplexed me. And yet I think John puts this in because just at this point in the book, you're beginning to think, can I really live up to this? Can I really be a person who lives the way I'm supposed to live and loves the way I'm supposed to love? Because I so often fall flat on my face. And John says, I'm not writing to you to condemn you. I'm writing to you because you're part of the family. You have what you need to be what God wants you to be, to overcome the evil one, to be strong, to be loving, to be gracious, to be kind, to be good. This is not a book that is meant to get us down. It's meant to elevate us, to help us be better. Well, so we're looking at love, and we shouldn't be discouraged if we find we don't love the way we should. We also need to realize it's not just who you love, but what you love that can affect your love. And that's what this last section of 1 John that we're looking at today, verses 15 through 17, has to say. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And kind of like with love, we have to define our terms when we think about the world, because he says, don't love the world. But if you know anything about the Bible, maybe one of the first verses that comes to your mind is, well, God so loved the world that he gave his son. So how is it that God is supposed to love the world, but we're not supposed to love the world? And that's because the word world is used in different ways by John and by the Bible and the New Testament. For example, the word world is used of a geographical or an actual place. God created the world. And Jesus, in his high priestly intercourse, talks about God making the world. So the world can be the planet that we live on, and that's certainly not a bad thing. The world often is used, as in John 3:16, not of a place, but of people. And when it says, God so loved the world, and it's only dictated by the context. It's the exact same world, cosmos. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son because he loved the people. He saw the needs of the people. So in that sense, we are to love the world. But there's another sense that he gets at here that is clear in the context that it has to do with the world system. That is a system that is so obvious in the society in which we live today. A world that says, we don't need God. I mean, some people who say they don't need God in their lifestyle don't say that with their lips. They may even go to church. But the way they live, if they stop going to church, it wouldn't change their lives. Because they don't really live with God in their equation. They trust in their strength. They trust in their jobs. They trust in their security. They trust in the things they can see and touch and feel. That's our world. That's why it's so easy in our society today for people to give up on God. Because functionally, we live like that much of the time. We live as if God really weren't part of things. And that's one of the things I think this pandemic has demonstrated to us. I know I can tell you that early on in the pandemic, my anxiety level was much higher. One of the things God has been enabling me to do is realize that God is every bit as much in control on January 31st of 2021 as he was on January 31st, 2020 and 2019 and before. God is working out his plan. But I so trust in everything feeling normal and being sure of everything. But that's this world system. A system that operates without God and causes us to want to trust in it rather than him. And so he speaks of these different elements of the world. He says, for everything in the world, verse 16, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Our cravings. those desires that we have that I find sometimes, instead of praying for what I know God wants me to want, I pray for God to give me what I want. So I use God to get what I want. That's a part of those cravings. One of the things I need to learn to do in my prayers is to say, God, help me to want what you want. Help me to crave you and the things that matter, the things that are eternal, the things that last. I'm not there yet. I'm not here preaching this sermon beyond this pulpit because this applies to me. But it's huge to Americans. In the day in which we live, we are so wrapped up in the material world. John says, be careful that you don't love the things that you crave. And then he says, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, trusting what you see, trusting what is evident versus, you know, Paul talks about we focus on what is unseen, not as what is seen. That is so hard to do, and yet we're called to be citizens of a different realm, a different kingdom, a kingdom that's eternal. That should be our focus, and yet I get so bogged down in the here and the now, in the material things that make me comfortable and for a while make me happy. But you know as well as I do, they don't last. Either they break down or they lose their grip and you want something else, something more. He says, but cravings, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has. I think this is focused on our self-sufficiency, our pride in our accomplishments. I call this the operatic selfishness. Me, 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 me. It's all about me. And that is what this is about. How great I am, what I have done, rather than how much I need God, how much He has done for me. Anyway, these are misplaced affections. Just as we're called to love others, we're also called not to love things. And so, what is my date book? These are just how I would apply this to me. What does my date book testify about my affections? Am I making appointments that matter for eternity? Am I investing in people or am I investing in things? That's both how I use my time and how I use my money. So does my checkbook testify about my affections? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. What is it that I really crave? What matters to me most? And this is one that I have to confess to you, I don't have a prayer book, but I put this down because I'm talking about books. But it's, I think, as I thought about this, I think I need a prayer book. What does your prayer book say about your affections? In other words, I think all of us need to examine our prayer lives. I need to have a prayer life that actually keeps track of what I'm praying about. That's where the prayer book comes in. And this is my conviction as I think about this for me. I mean, a prayer book needs to have listed in it the people I'm praying for and the things I'm praying about. And I do have a prayer list. But it's helpful to say, God, what do you want from me? And as I study scripture, as I hear a sermon, as you learn something in small group, write down, what is it God is teaching me? And then pray about that. Ask God to help you to be that way, to learn that way, to live that way. So that our affections are not simply determined by what's comfortable or what's easy, by what God is shaping us to be. So, as we step into Valentine's month, and you hear lots of talk about love, I hope God will use the timing of this to remind each of us to answer the question, how's your love life? How does your life demonstrate your relationship with God? Do you love people? Are you passionate about serving God by caring for people? Or are people a nuisance? Or how about the things, your possessions, your positions? Are they the thing that you strive after? I mean, everyone in our society is encouraged to go that way. But that's the society. That's the world that we're supposed to not be conformed to. So, what about you? How's your love life? I encourage each of us to ask that question, to pray about that question, to see what God wants to do in our lives so that we can be more and more the people He's called us to be. John would tell you, it's not because you can't do this. It's not because you're not doing this that he writes this. It's because he wants us to do it better. And we can. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I am preaching over my head this morning. I'm aware how I get caught up in the trappings of this world, how the things that matter to people who don't care about your kingdom oftentimes take precedence over the things that you tell me should be at the top of my list. But Father, I pray you would take this message and convince and convict us according to your Spirit's working in our lives. Make us aware not only of where we fail. You've already told us in this book we need to confess our sins and get right with you. But because we can do that, Lord, give us the power and the strength to engage in this fight with the evil one, to be victorious for the sake of your kingdom. And it's for Jesus' sake that we pray. Amen.